I trust you've had a good week. I said to Dave at about 8:55 this morning, if looks like one sermon on membership has emptied our church of any of its members. But thankfully, you were just on Baptist time. Last week, we answered the question, is church membership biblical? Is church membership biblical? This is usually the first point of resistance that we come to when we start to talk about church membership. And we looked at the example of the early church, their commitment to and service of one another. They immediately started living lives that depended upon one another after becoming saved. The context of the New Testament, we looked at that. Written to churches and to church leaders. Every letter in the New Testament is written with church in mind, the gathering of believers. We looked at the metaphors given in the New Testament, which describe Christians, all of which are inextricably corporate in nature. And then we looked at a few instructions given to believers in the New Testament that require us to submit to one another and to our leaders. We looked at Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to remove the man who was caught in sin, to remove him from the gathering. And in order for them to remove him, the underlying assumption is that he belonged before he could be removed. In the end, we said that church membership is indeed biblical. And becoming a church member is not so much joining a church as much as it is submitting to a church, to a local body. Now this week we're going to be exploring what meaningful church membership actually looks like. It's great to say that it's biblical and we must all do it, but what does it actually look like in practice? In church membership, we say that we are committing to and submitting to this body of believers. Then what does it mean? What do we do? I want you to see this morning that getting this right is not simply a matter of denominational or stylistic preference. It's far more important than that. The way in which we live together in obedience to our Lord is how God has chosen to reveal His wisdom to the world around us. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian church about the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Listen to this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let me read that to you again. So that through the church, that is the gathering of believers, not this building, the gathering of God's people, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a massive purpose for His church. When we gather, we display God's manifold wisdom. God has a plan for His people right from the beginning, a plan with an eternal purpose, a plan that was realized in Christ and is now seen in His church, that Jews and Gentiles would be united together in Christ. God's plan is that we would display His manifold wisdom to the world around us and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, because of the benefits that we enjoy in salvation, peace with God, freedom from sin's bondage, eternal life, it's easy for us to believe that God's primary purpose in saving His people is to bless us. We tend to view salvation as man-centered, and often we regard our well-being as God's primary or chief concern. Certainly, we must not discount the Lord's genuine love for His people, for Scripture tells us that God loves us with an everlasting love. However, as God's Word makes abundantly clear, God's chief concern in all that He does is His own glory. This was true when he redeemed his old covenant people, and we know that this is true in our salvation as well. God has saved us and put us together for his own glory. Thus, through us, and specifically through us as a body when we gather, God desires to bring glory to himself. And he does this by showing his manifold wisdom. Satan seeks to divide and to destroy. And so in Christ, God has united us where previously we were divided. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female, black and white, English and Afrikaans, rich and poor, even Bulls fans and Sharks fans. Those who previously hated each other are brought together in love in Christ. The gospel unites those who previously hated each other. An article I read on the Ligonier website this week made this statement: a unified, faithful church is one more reminder to the devil of his defeat. And living in peace and purity with other believers glorifies God in manifesting his victory over evil. And so you see the way in which we live together, what our membership looks like in practice, carries incredibly deep meaning and purpose. And this is how God has designed it. How we live together is fundamental to the gospel, to our salvation and to our sanctification, and most importantly, to how we glorify our God. We are to function as a church according to how God has said we should function, not according to how we think we should function. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are just in awe of you this morning. We are in awe of your majesty, of your beauty, and of your greatness. Father, you are holy. To worship you this morning is the greatest privilege and joy of our lives, and we get to do so as your children. You have invited us to call you Father. Lord, as we look at the purpose that you have for us as your people, not individually, but when we are gathered, this incredible purpose that through our gathering you are displaying your manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Father, as we consider this morning that you have given us very clear instructions as to how we are to relate to each other in order to achieve this purpose, I pray that you will open our eyes afresh to your gospel. Open our eyes afresh to the purpose of your people that you have given to your people. I pray that you'll convict our hearts so that we would live in obedience to how you have called us to live. Lord, may we see this in light of eternity, the role that you have given to your church. And I pray that as we live in obedience to this, your name would be greatly glorified in us. And so, convict our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So how are we to live together? Let me just pause here. Gerald, can I ask you to do me a favor? Do you mind getting me a glass of water? Thank you. How are we to live together? The New Testament is full of imperatives or commands which tell us how we are to live together as Christians. To exhaust this subject, we would need to study the entirety of the New Testament, and unfortunately, we don't have time to do that this morning. However, Jesus has given us somewhat of a cheat code that covers all of the commands that he has given us. In Matthew 22, we have a record of a time that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They ask him a question. They say, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And what does Jesus say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to this. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love God and love his people. These two commandments encompass everything that God told his people to do. Now, in Jesus' answer here, he's obviously referring to the Old Testament law. under the old covenant, but you might say we live under the new covenant. So do these two commands still encompass the entirety of God's law and what we are called to do as His people? Thank you. Well, you'll remember in John chapter 13, Jesus gives His disciples a new command. At the Last Supper, the night before He goes to the cross, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's the same, isn't it? It's no different to the commandments that encompassed the entirety of the Old Testament law. Our love for one another, the command that we have been given from our Lord, that we love one another, fulfills the entirety of the law and covers all of the commands that we have been given in the New Testament. By this, Jesus says, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And so it assumes the first commandment, that we are loving the Lord our God. Jesus says, in giving this commandment, Jesus also gives great practical grounding for what this love should look like. This is not some worldly superficial love. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. What's Jesus talking about when He says, as I have loved you? Well, I think in general, He's talking about the way He has loved them through the entirety of His time with them in His earthly ministry. But immediately before He said this, He had washed their feet. And I think specifically He's referring to that, where Jesus stripped Himself down, wrapped a towel around Himself. He took the position of the lowest slave in the Jewish household, and He did what was the most degrading job for a slave to do, which was to wash the feet of the guests of that house. So degrading that when He came to Peter, Peter initially refuses to let Jesus do it. He won't let his teacher and his Lord wash his feet, because this is not the position of one in authority. But Jesus washes their feet. He serves them with absolute humility. And so we are to serve one another in a way that is humble and selfless. Jesus says, in this way, you are to love one another. And by loving one another in this humble, sacrificial, servant-hearted way, people will know that you are my disciples. Now, as we read through the commands of the New Testament that govern our lives together as Christians, we find that God has further clarified for us what this will look like. These instructions we like to call the one another commands of the New Testament. Have you heard of the one another's of the New Testament? These should govern the way in which we live together. Now, remember the incredible importance that God has placed upon our life together as Christians. As we live together in this way, God's manifold wisdom is seen. You can imagine in the early church, slave and master in the same church, where the master served the slave, how that must have looked to the world around them. Where the Jew served the Gentile. That's what it should be in our church. Not just where we serve the ones who are our friends and whom we love, but the ones who we would not naturally serve or even associate with. In meaningful church membership, we are committing to obey these commands together and for one another. I'm going to read through many now of the one another's. Not all of them, but most of them. Our love for God is seen in our love for His people in this way. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another. Look to the interests of one another. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. That's not all of them, but that's the majority of them. And I've left out one that is used by far more often than any of the others. More than 16 times, or at least 16 times in the New Testament. Can you guess what it is? Love one another. Love one another. We are to love one another. As simply as I can put it then, meaningful church membership is when we as God's people, because of our love for God, commit to or devote ourselves in love to one another, to serve one another, to do these things in the lives of one another for our edification. That is our maturity, building up to maturity, and most importantly, for God's glory. We do this by obeying the commands of the New Testament. In other words, we love one another as God has told us to love one another. God hasn't said love one another and left it undefined. He has made it very practical. This is God's purposeful design for His church, that the church grows as each member uses the gifts that God has given them to serve the body. We're going to look now at the fact that this is God's purposeful design for His church. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So God has called us to build the body. And in verse 7 we read that God has gifted us to do this work. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, God has gifted us in special ways so that we can employ those gifts for the building up of the body. And not only that, but then in verse 11, we read that God also equips us for this work. Verse 11, He gave us the gifts. Verse 7, and verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God has given us the prophets and the apostles. Under the old covenant, the prophets were those men who declared God's word to God's people. We have their words recorded for us in the Old Testament. Under the new covenant, the apostles were those men who declared God's word to God's people. We have their words recorded for us in the New Testament. God has given us His word, the apostles and the prophets, along with the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. These are the men who administer God's word to God's people. And why has God given these gifts to His church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. When you think about people who are engaged in Christian ministry, who do you think about? We often call them ministers. When you think about the people who are engaged in the work of Christian ministry, most people think about people like me, pastors, ministers. You might think about the elders that we are going to appoint. But what does Paul say? He says, God has given the pastors and the elders to the church, not to do the work of ministry, but to equip the saints. That's you, for the work of ministry. When you think about the work of ministry, you should be thinking me, not me, Andrew, yourself. You should be thinking about yourself. God has given you the job of doing the work of ministry. So God has equipped you personally with certain gifts, and He has given you His word, and He has given you me, your pastor, and the elders whom we will appoint. These are God's gift to you to equip you for doing the work of ministry, for building up His body. What is the work of ministry? Paul goes on to tell us. He says, for building up the body of Christ. He has equipped the saints to do the work of ministry. And then he clarifies, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so God has given you guys the job, all of us, the job of building this body. That's the work of ministry that God has given us. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's design for His church, that we would all be engaged in the work of ministry, in the building up of the body, so that we would grow, so that we would be edified, so that we would be protected against false doctrine and wandering off into sin, so that we would build each other up in love. That is why we commit to one another in membership, to fulfill what God has put forth as His design for His church. In this passage I've just read, there are two broad categories that I want to cover in what Paul says. The building up and the protecting. The building up and the protecting. This is what we're called to do. And this is what church membership looks like practically. The building up. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you remember last week, we referenced the Great Commission, in which we are given the job of making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all of the Lord's commands. Well, this here that we have before us is the teaching them to obey all of the Lord's commands part of the Great Commission. We are given the job of, and we are given the gifts to, disciple one another. The wonderful promise here is that the more we grow together in our faith and in our knowledge of Jesus, the more we will be unified as a body. The more we will come together as a body. The more we mature, the more we are united. Or we could say this. How do we grow in maturity together? By growing in our faith and in our knowledge of Jesus. In order to grow in these things, we must be taught. How do you grow in your knowledge? You are taught, or you are discipled, and you disciple. One of the ways in which we grow the most is when we start to disciple others as well. Remember, this is not the ministry for me and the elders, but it is the ministry of every member of the body. So, we are to faithfully build one another up. There's a wonderful description of this in Colossians 3. I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture here. If it helps you, please follow along Colossians 3. But I would advise you to go away this afternoon and read this again. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. I'm going to miss out a chunk, but you can read that as well. I want you to listen to this as a picture of what God desires our church to look like practically. Paul says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. There's the reality of our position as we currently are. We have died to ourselves and we are living for God. So we are living for His glory. Immediate application by building up His church. That's the reality of where we are. But then He also gives us the wonderful promise of what is to come. When Christ appears in glory, then we will also appear with Him in glory. So this devotion of our lives is in fact earning for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, Paul says in another letter. Skip down a few verses to verse 12, and he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and the peace of Christ, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful." Now listen to this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This is a picture of what our fellowship should look like. To make this picture even richer, listen to this from Romans 12. Don't worry to turn there. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." These are pictures of our fellowship that the Bible gives us. You will notice that these descriptions are active. They're not passive. They are active. It involves us doing these things actively. Just as God's love for us is seen in Him acting, He loved us and He sent His Son to die for us, so our love for each other is seen in our action as we serve one another and build one another up. This does not happen naturally for us. Let me repeat that. This does not happen naturally for us. It's something we have to cultivate. We have to work towards this. Let me ask you a question. Do you regularly meet with a brother or sister from this body to read scripture together, to study a good book together, to pray together, to talk about the struggles of life, to try and encourage one another in holiness, in righteous living, to obey what the Lord has commanded you to do? Do you regularly meet with someone else from this church to that end? I'm not talking about sitting down over coffee and shooting the breeze. I mean purposeful discipleship. This is what we're called to do. Similarly, we are given this command in Hebrews 10. Paul says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. When last did you spend some time considering how you might encourage the people of this church to love and good works? Consider, spend time before you come to church. Consider how you might stir this body up to love and good works. Notice again that this is an encouragement to action. We are to be actively thinking of ways we can encourage one another to obey the commands of Jesus in Scripture. Now, how many of you feel, as you look around, and please be honest, how many of you feel a little bit indifferent to the people sitting around you this morning? Probably because you don't know them all that well. Right? How many of you feel a little bit discouraged this morning in your faith? How many of you feel a bit flat? If we're honest, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands, because I think most of us would put our hands up, if we're honest, right? How great would it be if someone came to you and said, I've really had you on my heart, and I want to encourage you this morning. I've been praying for you through the week, and I just want to let you know that I love you, and I want to encourage you with this. He has a verse that the Lord laid on my heart for you. And then, how great would it be if that person said, I've also noticed that so-and-so is struggling. Let's go together and encourage them. This is what it looks like practically, to stir one another up to love and good works. You'll notice that inextricably part of this command is that we attend church gatherings. It says, do not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Because this is primarily where we stir one another up to love and good works, when the church is gathered. In this church, we gather on a Sunday morning at 9 a.m. We gather on Monday night at 6:30 for prayer. We gather in each other's homes for Bible study throughout the week, mostly on a Wednesday. And then we have men's group and ladies' Bible study and whatnot through the week as well. If you regularly miss these gatherings, then you have made a habit of neglecting the gathering, and you are living in disobedience to one of the commands of Scripture. It says, do not neglect the gathering. We believe that it is important for all church members to attend all of these gatherings. This is what we are doing, literally, in church membership. We are committing to be there, so that we can fulfill the commands of Scripture, so that you can grow, and so that you can serve and faithfully stir your brothers and sisters up to love and good works. Meaningful church membership includes actively engaging in serving and building up this body, discipling one another, teaching and encouraging one another to obey our Lord, using the gifts that the Lord has graciously given us for the edification of this body. It means that we are here for each other. That's what meaningful church membership is. Now, that's the building up part. What about the protecting one another? And I've put here that we are to protect one another and our witness. Now, protecting our witness or our holiness as a church might involve church discipline. And we're going to look at that next week, so I'm not going to cover that this morning. But certainly the protecting one another. In verse 14 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. This commitment to building the body up is so that we would mature, so that we would grow up in our faith and not be easily led astray. However, there will always be times where we either wander off of our own accord, or we are carried off into doctrinal error, we are led astray by human cunning, or we are deceived by Satan's crafty schemes. That's an inevitable part of our walk. It will happen. And so we have the responsibility to protect, to warn, and to hold one another accountable. This is hard to do because it does involve lovingly confronting error where we see it. Now, we often think of this as something that only needs to be done on extreme occasions and preferably needs to be done by the paid staff, right? I can think of many occasions where one of you has, in concern, come to me and told me about an error in someone else's life and told me I need to go and do something about it. That's because we have this notion that confronting error is the job of the pastor. Not so. Remember that this is the work that I am equipping you to do. Confronting error is, in fact, the job of every church member. And as I said, we have a tendency to think that this only needs to be done on extreme occasions. Let me read you this from Hebrews 3, verse 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you see that? Exhort one another how often? Every day. As long as it is called today. And why do we do this? Because we want to be right and we want them to know that. No. Because, or so that none of you may be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To leave someone in their sin without exhorting them is to allow them to become hardened by that sin, potentially leading them to fall away from the Lord. And so we are to exhort one another regularly, every day. This is the way in which we are to relate to one another on a daily basis as the church. Now, if you are a human being like me, which you all are, that'll sound a little bit scary to you. You mean we have to constantly go to one another and exhort one another, point out sin, and encourage one another in righteousness? Yes, we are. Two things will happen, I believe, or I've seen. Two things will happen as we do this. Number one, it will become more natural to both give and receive exhortation or correction. It will become more and more and more natural to both give and receive correction. This is good. This is so good for us because it keeps us aware of the fact that we are fallen and humble. And number two, as we do this more frequently, the corrections become smaller and smaller. Smaller changes in a timely manner avoid big problems down the line. And so where you see your brother or sister sinning in a small way, don't write that off or justify it as a small sin and therefore not something we need to deal with. Because if left undealt with, it more than likely will result in a bigger problem down the road. So regular, small corrections avoid big problems. To avoid this responsibility is one of the most selfish, unloving things that we could possibly do. The result of this left undone, this work that God has given us to do, left undone, is the hardening of the hearts of those who are caught in sin. Sin will harden your hearts. This is not a maybe, this is a definite. Unrepentant sin over time hardens our hearts and leads us to potentially fall away from the Lord. And so leaving someone where you know that they are doing something that they shouldn't be doing is in fact the most unloving thing we could possibly do. We often justify our inaction by saying that this sin is not that bad, it's just a small thing. Or I'm sure that someone else, or perhaps the elders, should speak to this person. But again, remember that this is the work of the saints, that God has equipped you, gifted you, and equipped you to do. Paul says this to the believers in Rome, who, by the way, he had never met. But because they are Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, he says this: I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You are able to instruct one another. If you are filled with the Spirit, and if you have even a cursory knowledge of the Bible, you guys are able to instruct one another. Yes, there are certain cases that are more extreme that probably should be dealt with by the elders. But that is the exception, not the rule. Here are two very practical pieces of advice that I want to give you as you engage in this. Number one. I've lost my place. I can only remember the second one. Yes. Number one. As we engage in bringing correction, we should gauge in a manner that is consistent with the depth of our relationship with that person. In other words, if you've hardly spoken to someone, you don't go to them and say, I believe you are prideful and you need to repent. That's meddling. That's called being a busybody. Now, of course, if you see someone who is in our church, even if you don't have a good relationship with them, and they are actively engaging in obvious and harmful sin, you should go and speak to them about it directly. But the majority of the exhortation and the correction we are going to bring is not obvious and blatant like that. It's the smaller issues of Christian life. And so we should engage in one another on a level that is consistent with our relationship with that person. At the same time, if you have a relationship with that person, you should not avoid your responsibility. We've already covered that. That's the first piece of advice. The second bit of advice is this. It is helpful to ask this question when you seek to confront someone. Am I dealing with wickedness, weakness, or woefulness? Most of the issues that we will face fall into one of these three categories. Wickedness, weakness, or woefulness. Wickedness is obviously outright and obvious sin. Weakness, that's immaturity. It's a brother or sister behaving in a way because they've not yet been taught or discipled to do something different. They're young Christians. They don't know yet how they should or shouldn't behave. And woefulness, that's sadness. It's depression. It may be a tiredness or a discouragement from the hardness of life and ministry. You may be dealing with someone who is struggling and sad. Now, we must say, if someone is repeatedly sinning in wickedness, they are going to find themselves in woefulness eventually. So we're not necessarily talking about that, but we're talking about someone who is burdened by life and ministry, and they're feeling burnt out. We should approach all of these situations differently. And thankfully, Paul tells us how we should in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with all of them." Admonish the idle, that is the wicked. Encourage the faint-hearted, that is the woeful. And help the weak. This is how we deal with these different situations. And so ask yourself, before you go and confront someone on sin, are they wicked? Or is this a sin of wickedness? Is it weakness? Or woefulness? Are they burnt out? Admonish means to warn or firmly reprimand. If someone is caught in obvious sin, we are to admonish them. What if someone is lying or stealing or gossiping or engaging in sexual immorality, drinking excessively? What do? We admonish that person. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. This is, as I said, the woeful. We encourage this person to go and admonish someone who is already burnt out and discouraged and burdened would be more harmful than good. So if you see a brother or sister withdrawing from church involvement or gatherings, struggling with burnout, depression, or weariness, go and encourage that person. We love them. We walk the road with them. We remind them of the gospel and the promises of God for his people. We encourage the woeful. And he says, help the weak. So what if a person is a new or immature believer? What do? We go and we help them. We disciple them. We teach them the commands of Scripture and we show them how to obey those commands of Scripture. Very importantly, he also adds at the end of this, be patient with them all. So he tells us how we deal with each of the different people, and then he says, be patient with them all. This is so important. Regardless of the situation, patience is needed. I was reminded this week on a phone call with a fellow pastor as we were discussing quite a challenging counseling case. I was reminded of the fact that we cannot force someone to change. We cannot force someone to change. God alone can do that. We can remind them of the truth. We can warn them of their wickedness. We can remind them of the truth of God's words and word and of his commands. We can encourage them when they are feeling tired. We can disciple them when they are weak, but we cannot change them. That's God's work to do. And thankfully, God hasn't given us that work to do, because if we change people, I have no doubt that we'd be even more of a mess than we are. And so we must be patient, prayerfully relying and trusting on God to bring the change that is needed. Remember, as we engage in this process, our desire is not a change of behavior, but a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. We do not simply desire people to change their behavior, but we want to see a renewed, rejuvenated, changed heart that leads to a change of behavior. We can easily coerce or manipulate people into changing their behavior, but in the long run, that is unhelpful. Brothers and sisters, this is what we do as we seek to protect one another, as we seek to hold one another accountable. Membership is a commitment to do this in the lives of the people who are sitting around you this morning, and those who are not here with us, maybe in the Berg or whatever. When we commit to one another in membership, we are committing to building one another up, and we are committing to protecting one another in our walk with the Lord. In church membership, we submit to one another, and we also commit to one another. We commit to love one another as the Bible portrays this love. That means that we serve one another, and we build one another up, and we warn one another. Let me leave you with this final quote. A church unified in the truth and in love is one of the most powerful displays of God's glory to all of creation. We should therefore strive to bear with one another's failings and endeavor to study the Word together diligently, that we might achieve this aim of biblical unity. Ask the Lord to help you to promote peace and purity in the church, and to give you the desire to seek always to love your brothers and sisters in Christ as well as to love His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have saved us with a purpose. That purpose is ultimately your glory. And your glory is seen through us when we live together in this kind of unity. Your glory is seen through us as we submit to one another under the truth of your word. Your glory is seen through us when we commit to one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to build one another up, to disciple and teach one another, also to hold one another accountable, to protect one another from falling away, to exhort one another so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, I pray that we would be faithful as the members of this church, that we would be faithful to do this in each other's lives. And where we are not currently engaging in this, Father, may you convict the hearts of these people that they would start to engage in this, that they would be active in doing the things that you have told us to do in the lives of one another, so that this church might grow up in maturity into Christ, who is our head, that we would not be tossed to and fro or led astray by the deceitfulness and the craftiness of Satan's schemes, but that we would stand firm in the truth of your word and in the fellowship of the saints, of the members of this church. Father, we know that your design is that this will happen when every member of the body is fulfilling their role. And so I pray that we would faithfully do that, Lord, for the good of this body, but ultimately for the glory of your great name. We love you, in Jesus' name. Amen.